Welcome back to the Women of the Word podcast. Jen, thanks again for being here.
So good to be back.
Good. Same. Agreed. Okay. So when you were in school, would you say that history and geography were some of your favorite classes?
I have to tell you, I don't even remember history and geography. And part of that is because they were taught to me, no disrespect to football coaches, but they were taught to me by a football coach in both cases. And I think maybe he cared more about the athletic program than he did me having a grasp of human history or geography. I want to blame someone, so I'm going to blame him. Yeah. Great. How about you?
I would say they weren't my least favorite, but they probably didn't top my list necessarily of my favorite classes.
Yeah.
I ask because for our listeners who love history and geography, they are going to love this episode of our podcast. And for those that aren't inclined that way, maybe people who would say similar answers to you and me, we're hopefully going to help them to see why they should love history and geography too, especially in the context of reading the Bible. Mm-hmm. Because today, Jen, we are going to talk about the setting of the Bible, looking specifically at understanding maps, dates, and time periods in biblical history. Sound like a good plan?
Sounds fantastic.
All right. So for those who might not think about the setting of the Bible when they come to a story, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, can you start by talking about what impact does understanding the setting of the Bible have on our study of it?
Well, for one thing, I think it helps for us to pick up on what the themes are. You know, when we're looking for a particular theme to make sense, like say the book is not yielding itself up to us very neatly. To understand something, what gods were worshipped will impact the way that we understand what we're reading. So knowing a little bit about, for example, ancient Egypt is something that can help us understand what's going on in the story of the Exodus. Or it might be in the New Testament, understanding how the Roman Empire was operating in relation to the kingdom of the Jews can help us to understand the dynamics that are at play in the Gospels. And so I actually think that if there's any place where it's easy to learn to love world history, it's in study of the Bible, because it really does help to unlock some of what's going on.
Yeah. If this isn't something that people have done in the past, what are a few good places to start learning about the setting of the Bible? Where do people begin for someone who's not really even considered this as a factor in their reading of scripture before?
Yeah, probably the easiest place is to have a decent study Bible and just start reading the information that you can find at the beginning of each book, sort of that introductory information that will set the scene for you. But honestly, that's just a jumping off point. I wouldn't stop there because there's usually a lot more to consider. And, you know, we live in an information age, and so you don't have to limit yourself necessarily to discussions of the ancient world that are found in Christian writing. There's actually some interesting information available on sites like PBS, you know, where they do, or the History Channel. And obviously history can be given to us from a biased framework. You could probably make the argument that all history has some bias in the way that it is given to us. But that's okay. Read a lot of different opinions. You're going to see where the consensus is around what was true about, say, the societal structure of ancient Rome. There's really easy information to be found about things like the Egyptian pantheon or the Canaanite pantheon of gods. Those kinds of things, they're pretty easy to find.
Yeah, that's helpful. Let's move on and talk about time periods in biblical history. What are the major periods of biblical history? Can you list those for us?
Yeah, sure. So first of all, in the book of Genesis, we have two. The first one is what's called the primeval history, and that is from Genesis 1 to 11, where we hear about the creation of the earth and the spread of humankind. And then when you get to chapter 12, we're introduced to what's called the patriarchal history, and you get the stories of the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then also Joseph as the final cycle in that book. Then we move into the next phase, which is the story of the Exodus, which conveniently aligns with the book of Exodus, and we hear about the Egyptian captivity and the freeing of the children of Israel, the miraculous deliverance into the wilderness. And then the next period would be that 40 years of the wilderness wandering that's recorded for us. And then when we get to the book of Joshua, we move into the conquest of Canaan and the inhabiting of the land of Canaan. So once we get them settled into the land of Canaan, we get the period of the judges, which is followed by the period of the kings. And then we move from the period of the kings into the divided kingdom. and then into the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. And then they come back from captivity, and we have a period leading up to the end of the Old Testament where we hear a lot from the prophets overlap with the period of the captivity and then the period that comes after that. And then 400 years of silence, and we're into the New Testament where we are in the Roman Empire, and significant periods that we'll see there run through the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the closing of the canon sometime around 90 AD.
Really helpful. In season one of our podcast, I think in episode 5, we talked a little bit about cultural context, and I thought it'd be helpful now to talk more specifically about these dates. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. So you just rattled off a lot of important dates and timelines that we see in the story of Scripture. Are there specific dates that matter? Do all of them matter? How do we kind of, not that, I mean, definitely yes, but how can we, when we read that, know how to view them, view the dates that Scripture gives us.
Of course, they all matter to God.
Thank you, Jen. Yeah.
Also, I realized I didn't mention the incarnation in that timeline. So big miss on my part. But we'll hit that date now as we walk through. Please forgive me for forgetting to mention the life of Christ in the timeline. Yes, and there are surprisingly few dates that we really would do well to know. And so don't panic. You don't need to know all of them. You don't need to know when Abraham was born. You just need to have a sense, and you don't need to memorize the Old Testament genealogies, although, hey, knock yourself out if you want to. It's a lot of fun. Yeah. So really the important element to keep in mind is the order in which things happen and just a general sense of how much time passes, right? So a good thing to keep in mind would be like the idea that the Egyptian captivity lasts, or the time in Egypt lasts approximately 400 years, which is actually a corresponding time to the amount of intertestamental silence that we hear in, I guess you don't hear silence, but the silence that occurs in between the end of the prophets and then the coming of Christ. And so that's an easy memory tool. So just think those are about the same length of time, those two time periods. So you got the 400 years in captivity. That's a good thing to remember. You know, the 40 years of wandering in the desert, that's an easy number to remember. You'll notice that these numbers are easily memorable, which is an episode we're going to get to in terms of like the way that they are given to us.
Right.
And then the two captivity dates are significant. You want to think about, so first of all, let me back up. You want to know that the kingdom divided after the reign of Solomon. Okay, so pretty much everybody can remember Saul is the first king, didn't go well. David is the second king, it goes measurably better. And then Solomon is the third king of the United Kingdom. And then his two sons, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the kingdom splits between those two. And after that, you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Because when we get to the captivities, they go and worship idols. And so God allows them to be taken into captivity. And so you have the Babylonian captivity that happens in 586 BC and the Assyrian captivity, which happens in 722 BC. Actually said those backwards because 722 is an earlier date than 586. So those are two significant dates that you want to have in your head. And then, of course, we know that the advent of Christ occurs somewhere in the neighborhood. I want to tell you that it happens in 80, 0, 1, however we'd say that, but really it could have been more like 3 BC, which really doesn't impact the story at all. It doesn't really matter if we nail down an exact date for when the advent of Christ happens. It matters that we know the approximate length of his earthly ministry, the time between his birth and his death, which we know is about 33 years, because that helps us understand the amount of time that would have passed between his ascension and the destruction of the temple, which happens in 70 AD. That's a really important date. You got to know that one if you're going to understand why it is that New Testament scholars, or even you as a budding scholar yourself, would date the writing of a book to a particular moment. Because that destruction of the temple was the unthinkable thing. It's like it's another 9/11 moment. The Exodus in the Old Testament is a 9/11 moment for Israel. And then another one is the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So when we don't hear it mentioned in New Testament writings, it's almost always assumed that the book was written before the temple was destroyed.
I want to jump in and take a few moments to let you know about this week's giveaway. Such an important part of studying the Word of God is learning to love the Bible more and more. To help you do that, we are giving away 5 copies of Help for the Hungry Soul, 8 Encouragements to Grow Your Appetite for God's Word. Through searching questions, practical ideas, and moving testimonies, author Kristen Wetherell will help readers reflect on their journey with the Bible and uncover how it is possible to treasure God's Word. Follow the link in the show notes to enter to win. Now, back to the episode. So dates can help us understand just how much time has passed between mm-hmm. something. Mm-hmm. It can help place something in a moment mm-hmm. of time. Mm-hmm. What other, if any, significance to when the Bible uses dates should we be aware of?
Mm-hmm. Well, it can help us to understand the patience of God, I think. Mm-hmm. It can show us yeah. just how long God is willing to bear with his people in their disobedience. It can give us a sense, I think, of just what is required to bring us to repentance. You know, when you think about how long the captivities happen, you know, Babylonian captivity happens for 70 years. And so that's a long time for people to yeah. learn their lesson, even the wandering in the wilderness, 40 years. And, right. you know, that's a generation. That's the way the Bible yep. speaks of a whole generation. So that Babylonian captivity is not quite 2 generations. And so those are significant numbers. They show us that God is willing to bear with us and to do whatever it takes to show us that he is, in fact, the one true God. So I think they do that. And I think that also they should pique our interest about what the cultures of the places were like in those time periods. You know, if we know, okay, 722 BC Assyria, you can go and learn about what Assyria was like at that particular point in time. Same thing with Babylon. It might be good to ask yourself, well, when did Babylon fall? You know, like when, you know, how does all of this fit together? What were the periods of impact of these major world powers? And so I didn't give you other dates, but, you know, it's also good to know about the major kingdoms that were in play during the Old Testament narrative. So you've got Babylon, Assyria, you've got the Medo-Persians, and you've got then the Greeks and then the Romans. If you have any understanding of those cultures or what those empires meant in the ancient world, it's going to help inform your understanding of the Bible.
Yeah. Is there any way that we can be better about noticing, recognizing, or understanding these dates as we come across them in our study of the Bible?
Oh, absolutely. So a really simple thing that you can do is have a very simple bookmark that has a brief timeline of the Bible outlined on it. This can be something that you create yourself, or I would imagine you can find one online. And I don't mean a really elaborate one. I mean one that has just those big dates, those big impact moments on it that shows the different periods of history there.
Yeah, and the first list that you gave.
That's right. And then when you're reading, ask yourself, where am I on this timeline? You know, and just get your reference point. That's a very simple starting point. But there are also, honestly, there are some good resources that have been created for kids to help them learn the timeline. My own church has one, and it has little flashcards that we made to go along with it. And so there's a song that they can sing so that they can learn 40 major events of the Bible. So I would just say dig around and see what you can find that might help you just to have memory tools so that the timeline starts to live in you more intuitively. But until that time, just get yourself a good bookmark.
Awesome. Love that. Arts and crafts for everybody.
Yeah.
Let's briefly talk now about maps. A very broad question. Why are there maps in the back of our Bibles?
For when you're bored during the sermon. The maps are there because sometimes the geography really helps us to understand what is going on in a story in a way that we wouldn't otherwise.
Mm-hmm. Helpful. So. When do we need to use them? So are we reading every passage and then flipping to the back of our Bible to find the map that applies to that? Or,
well, I mean, honestly, it wouldn't hurt. So, you know, you've got Old Testament maps, you've got New Testament maps. And I think really the impulse that we need to develop is when a location is mentioned, go and look and see where that location is. Now, I do want to caveat this by saying that a lot of times, particularly with the Old Testament, map makers for the Old Testament are speculating about where a location was. Not in all cases, but in some cases. So if you look at more than one map of ancient Israel and something is in a different place, don't lose your mind. The big markers, usually they have the general region, you know, they know where something was, but then those big markers, like everybody knows where Jerusalem is, and then everybody knows where the Dead Sea is and where the River Jordan is. Like those things are not going to move around.
Yeah, right.
People pretty much have a good idea where Jericho was. So this is a good example of why maps matter. The opening scenes of the book of Joshua rely not just on you knowing the geography of the area, but also the topography of the area. So when we see the Jordan River crossing and God stops the waters of the Jordan so that the priests can go through with the, carrying the ark, the people of Israel are told to stand and watch this happen. And what you see when you look at it topographically, which my Bible doesn't have that, I had to go look at it online and I was so excited when I found it, is that it's a river valley. And so the people of Israel would have gathered on the upward slopes. They would have had a clear sight of all of this happening, almost like an amphitheater effect. That's cool. That's kind of that kind of adds to the beauty, I think, of the story, but also the conquering of Jericho is significant because of where it's situated in Canaan. Jericho is at a high point, and basically if you can take Jericho, then you have access to the rest of the region. So a lot of the storylines get a lot more interesting when we pay attention to the map aspect. Another thing is you'll hear a lot of times in the Old Testament that something was heard from Dan to Beersheba. It's actually kind of a jokey phrase that preachers will use sometimes. And that means for all the way from the top to the bottom of Israel. That's a very quick little geographic reference that's meant to say all of Israel heard of it or all of Israel knew of it. So that's just a couple of Old Testament sprinklings of how looking at the maps might draw you in. And I have to tell you, it is probably the tool that I used the least until I started realizing how useful it was. And now anytime I see a location name, I look at a map and I try to ask myself, what else has happened at this location elsewhere in scripture?
Yeah. Yeah. What are specific things about maps that we need to notice or look out for whenever we are studying them?
Well, I think there are some significant ideas that we hear in the Bible that we don't always attribute to being map language. And so one of them would be, do not go down to Egypt. That's sort of a refrain that you see in the Old Testament. And if you're looking at a map of where Israel is and where Egypt is, it is a physical movement down. It's a southward movement to go down to Egypt. And so that can help it be more sticky for you if you actually picture that of like, oh, that's a return to something that they were commanded to leave behind. But then I think there's also, for example, in the Psalms about the songs of ascent, that means that they were actually ascending a hill. They were singing them while they were ascending a hill because Jerusalem is situated on top of a hill. And so when we think about, or even when Jesus says a city on a hill cannot be hidden, he has in mind a particular city on a hill. And so when we're familiar with some of the geography of the area, it begins to make a lot more sense to us. People always say when they go and visit Israel, that's one of the things that becomes the clearest to them is sense of like how far the distances are between particular places that they have only read about. And so there you can have a sense of like how many days it must have taken to walk somewhere or something like that, or the road to Jericho. When we hear about the parable of the Good Samaritan, knowing that the road that goes down to Jericho is a steep descent changes the way that we understand that story. It's a dangerous place that everybody would have known to have been dangerous because it was steep and rocky in the day in which the story is told. So it might sound like those are small things that wouldn't necessarily change the entire meaning of a story. But I think that when we start paying attention to the maps, we're reminded these are real people who lived in real places, and these stories are grounded in actual physical locations. And then we begin to see God's care, you know, and his great care in placing them in particular places at particular times for particular purposes.
Yeah. And even some of the language or illustrations are dependent on those particular places and time.
Absolutely. Yeah. When he says the Lord sends rain on the just and the unjust, and we sometimes hear that and think, oh yeah, like rainy days are a bad thing because they ruin our plans. But when you think about the topography of the people to whom he's speaking, they're living in an arid land. And so when it says that the Lord sends rain on the just and the unjust, it means that he sends good things on both those who acknowledge him as God and on those who don't.
Yeah. This whole conversation probably feels very technical to some people. So why is it worth us spending an entire episode talking through these things? How does this knowledge impact our ability to love God more through the reading and studying of his word?
Well, I think it is honoring the fact that these books were written for a particular purpose to a particular people at a particular time in a particular place. I think what it does is it pushes back our impulse toward cultural imperialism, which is the only thing that matters is how this impacts me, the individual, in this moment. Not only that, but this immediate need that I'm thinking of. I just need to solve this immediate problem. The Bible is not willing for you to reduce it to that. In fact, the vast majority of what the Bible wants to say to you is not for you, the individual. It's for us, the people of God. And so I think when we look back on these original settings and we think about the kindness of God to people who were living in the desert, or the kindness of God to deliver people out of the desert into a place that had the things that they needed to survive. And when we meditate on that a little bit, or when we think about what it would have been like to receive John's revelation of the end of all things, when there was this awareness that the temple no longer stands in the holy city, then it changes the way that we are going to hear the impulse behind the message. It makes it much more accessible to us in the terms that the original audience would have heard it. And that means we're more likely to apply it to ourselves in a way that's responsible to the flow of the story.
Yeah. Little details that ultimately make a really big difference in how we read the Bible. That's really helpful to keep in mind as we read and study. So Jen, thanks so much for joining me for this discussion. And we hope that you'll all join us again next week for a conversation about the significance of names and numbers in the Bible. We'll see you then.